Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, I don't know about you, but I looked out the window and it's still February where I am. It's a very beige time of year, but one bright spot in the midst of all the beige is the voicemail just asks, is it not February somewhere? I don't know. In my mind, it's not. No, in places like Florida and Texas, it's got to be April already. A bright spot in the midst of February is how generous all of you have been, and I just want to one more time say thank you. It is such a privilege to do this, and I am genuinely grateful for your kindness. So, that said, let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. And again, I just want to go to the gospel first. Very interesting. Mark, the 8th chapter, the 14th verse to the 21st. I say this every time I get to this reading, but Jesus talks about two times in which he provided bread for the crowds, for the great multitudes following him. The disciples got into a bit of a kerfuffle. Jesus said to them as they're crossing the lake in a boat, watch out, guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they, oh dear, he knows that we didn't bring enough bread. And he said, don't you understand? Your eyes and not see and ears and don't hear. And do you not remember when I broke the loaves for 5,000? And then when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, I look at this and I just am utterly amazed that there are people who claim to be believers who are such materialists that they only have a material interpretation of this. That, you know, that somehow Jesus, by sharing what he had or sharing what that kid had, inspired the generosity of the people to share the food they were hoarding. I really think, reading this, that Jesus is saying to the disciples, there's one loaf here, I can multiply it. You've seen me do this before. Why are you worrying? Because you haven't brought enough bread. I think Jesus is clearly seems to believe he had worked a miracle twice. Regarding the multiplication of loaves. And it's a very important miracle because, you see, that was one of the messianic expectations, that the Messiah would reintroduce or renew the manna in the wilderness. He would provide bread for the people. And it's a big messianic condition. So it's rather important. But more than that, He says, beware the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. Leaven, I don't know if you've ever baked. I'm not very good at it. I have tried to bake bread. Everybody's saying, oh, it's easy. And, you know, I'm much better at buying it than baking it. But leaven is a funny kind of thing because it adds nothing to the actual substance of bread. It just adds, well, air. But it seems to add something. It's deceptive. And the Pharisees and Herod, he said, were like leaven. They really added nothing. However, they added a shape, a form that seemed to be something. And in traditional Judaism, leaven is a sign of corruption, of rot, because it's a gas produced and garbage produces gas. I guess that's what the analogy is. So I think that we need to understand that in our case, that materialism is a kind of leaven. It seems to be good, you know, that C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters talks about you want to get him into hyphenated Christianity, that Screwtape says to Wormwood, one devil says to another. You want to get him into a hyphenated Christianity. Christianity and the war. Christianity and philanthropy. Christianity and social justice. Instead of just Christianity, you want Christianity and. Because pretty soon then, the and becomes the important thing. Christianity is good insofar as it pushes the cause. And when we fail to realize that our God works miracles, that the whole thing is a miracle, then we just kind of make it a sort of veneer for a materialism. And that's a kind of leaven. It looks good. It sounds good. But it's corrupt, and it destroys the substance of the faith. Very specific example that I was thinking of, which of course has fallen out the holes in my head. Oh, well, if it occurs to me, if I remember what I wanted to say, I'll say it. But this kind of veneer of Christianity, it's just kind of social work with fancy vestments. And it's almost dangerous to say that because, well, clearly you don't believe in social. What do you mean I don't believe in social justice? 20 years I was the pastor of a parish with a huge soup kitchen. You know, you can't, if you don't love the poor, you don't love God. But the soup kitchen was miraculous. We saw so many miracles that I'll never forget once. The person who was supposed to order the turkeys for the Thanksgiving meal for the senior citizens, well, sort of forgot to do it. And the director of the soup kitchen just thought, what are we going to do now? Well, the phone rang and somebody said, we have all these cooked turkeys. Can you use them? I mean, that happened all the time. You know, the miraculous multiplication of food, that was our stock in trade back in at St. Thomas. But it was always a sense that this was the work of God. This wasn't just us being good people. That it was a miraculous thing. In fact, there was only one person assigned to each soup kitchen. The cook was scheduled, and without scheduling any volunteers, without scheduling any groups, without scheduling anybody, or even knowing what. How many people were going to? We would feed 400 people at a crack. And it was just a constant living in the supernatural in that soup kitchen. But it's so easy to forget that even our attempts to feed and clothe and house the poor are reliant on the power of God. And when they rely on us, well, good luck with that. All right. I want to go to a much more difficult reading, the first reading. Blessed is he who perseveres in temptation. All right. And the word for temptation in Greek is pedas. I think it's neuter, pedasmon. And it means the same as a test. There's no difference between temptation and test in Greek. None at all. I remember the dear nuns saying, or people saying, God doesn't test you. Yes, he does. He most certainly tests you. Why would God do a thing like that? Why would he test us? Doesn't he know what's in us? Yes, he knows what's in us. But we don't. He tests us because we need to know what's in our hearts and in our minds in order to repent, in order to allow God to move in our lives. And when we deny the idea, when we deny our sinfulness, then God says, fine, if you don't want to repent, okay. Now, I was thinking again about Solomon and his 700 wives and his 300 concubines, all that sort of thing. And he fell back into idol worship, and he was just like Saul in a way. David was a man after God's own heart. I was thinking today about how much God loves the repentant sinner. He loves all of us, but the repentant sinner is dear to the heart of God. We see that parable where Jesus says that the one sinner who repents is a cause for greater rejoicing in heaven than the one who never needed repentance. Why is that? Because the repentant sinner enters into relationship with God in a way they enter into a relationship with God knowing how much they need him. Whereas when we are devout and religious, so often we forget that God doesn't need us. We begin to think, well, God, you sure are lucky to have me on your team because I'm such a good person. That was Saul. That was Solomon. Wasn't David. David knew exactly who he was, and he repented. So I think that's an important thing, that this idea of testing, that God allows us to choose the wrong in order that we might, experience the consequences of our sin, I think. So blessed is he who perseveres in temptation. No one experiencing temptation should say, I am being tempted by God, for God is not subject to being tested, or he is not subject to temptation to evil. In other words, God doesn't do wrong, and he himself tempts no one. He himself tests no one. I thought you just said God does test us. Well, let me back up. God allows us to be tested, but we understand if we read on a little further. Rather, each person is tested, tempted, when lured and enticed by his desire. In other words, what's in me is what's going to test me, not something outside of me. It's a very funny thing that there are certain people for whom, let's pick something neutral, and not neutral at all if you experience it, but alcoholism. Someone, is just, alcohol is their downfall. It's what's in them. Other people, it's not a problem. They find the sensation of being drunk unpleasant. So God doesn't need to test us. A problem that people have with Pharaoh. Remember good old Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart. It certainly sounds like God was forcing Pharaoh to sin. God hardened his heart. And someone once said to me that the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. In other words, temptation, testing reveals what's in us. In that sense, we are not tested or tempted by God. We are tested and tempted by what is really in us. And the very presence of God brings out what is in us. So in that sense, God himself, you can almost say, is the test. We read in the prophecy of Simeon that Jesus would be the cause of the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and a sword would pierce the Blessed Mother's heart, that what was in her heart was shown by the appearance of her son. So I think that if you understand that James is talking about, I really believe he's talking about free will, that's what he means by God tests no one, God tempts no one, that it's our desire. And the word in Greek for desire here is kind of interesting. It's epithumia, which is epithumia. I'm sorry, my accent's all wrong. It's this excessive desire. It's passion. And what happens with temptation is that God allows temptation. He allows the strong desire, and he allows us to express it freely. So I think what St. James is talking about here really is, don't have anyone say, God forced me to do this bad thing. God forced Pharaoh to do that bad thing. No, God allows you to choose. So in that sense, yeah, I suppose God is in charge of everything. So he allows the test, but he doesn't cause you to sin. He doesn't cause you to choose the wrong. When you think of it, when you think of this passage in James talking about free will, I think it's a lot easier to understand. Free will is the very heart of our faith. Those people who believe in predestination, I simply can't agree with them. And I don't think the scriptures say that. You can't love someone without freedom. If you're forced to love someone, well, we have names for that, and it's criminal. So at the very heart of the Christian life is the ability to choose right and wrong. And the choosing of the wrong manifests what's in us. If we persist in saying it's not wrong, then we deny the opportunity that is presented even by our temptations. So I hope I'm not confusing people, but I really think this passage is about free will as much as anything. And that don't say the devil made me do it. Don't say God made me do it. Don't say God made me this way. Say this is what I desire, and it's contrary to the will of God, and God help me, I want to change. James goes on, or he I think he says, did we see that already? But if anyone doubts, that was yesterday, let him ask for wisdom. So, okay, I hope I haven't totally confused you on that, but it's a really tough question because it seems to contradict so many other passages of Scripture. God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. Wasn't he tempting Adam and Eve? If they had not chosen the wrong, that tree would have not been a problem. You see, it's what's in them. God brings out what's in me, what's in them, what's in you, and says, you want me to change that? I say, yes, Lord. Okay, we're good. I love the repentant sinner like David. I'm not so fond of the pious frauds like Paul, or like Saul, rather, and Solomon. All right, that said, let us go to a break. We will come back with some letters, and we'll open up the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'm hemming and hawing today because that was a tough, tough passage. Today we'd like to thank Mark, who's listening in Kentucky, for donating his Mini Cooper. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car.
There's a puppy in the parlor and a skillet on the stove and a smelly old blanket that a Navajo wove. There's chicken on the table, but you gotta say grace. There's always something cooking at old Joe's place.
Goodness, I don't know what brought that on. It's from Like a Mighty Wind, which is a funny movie. At any rate, which sort of distills the folksy youth of my, the folksy whatever of my youth. Well, let's get to, but okay. You know, the voice in my head had a question. What does the voice in my head have to ask about here?
Yes, Father. So during the break, I asked a follow-up to what you were saying, which was, you know, God put the tree in the garden of good and evil, and you were saying that when God tempts us, he's bringing out what's already inside of us. So my question was, well, if Adam and Eve were created good, they were created without original sin, what was inside of them that God was trying to bring out if there was no evil in them?
That is, I think that goes precisely to the heart of it, because we are assuming that God put good into them. No, he made them. They were good when they were made. I mean, all that he made, he saw, was good. However, he did not predestine them to be good or evil. He gave them freedom. That's, I think that that strikes at the very heart of what James is talking about, that that they chose something that wasn't good. It wasn't that there was evil in them so much as there wasn't evil that God had put in them or good that God had put in them. God put freedom in them, and they decided to do something or to will something that was evil. They wanted to be God's equal and not his children, not his worshipers. So that idea that somehow, well, we start basically good and then bad things happen. No, we start basically free. And we look at something and we desire it for the wrong reason. St. Thomas Aquinas is really interesting. He talks about this. He says, no one desires evil. We desire that which looks good. But the sin is that we refuse to listen to God. We make ourselves into God. In other words, God says adultery is evil. And I say, no, it's not. You're wrong, God. That's where the sin lies, that I've made myself God, knowing good and evil, making my own decisions about good and evil, instead of saying, Lord, you tell me what's good, you tell me what's evil. We take our freedom and we use it to divinize ourselves and to disagree with God instead of seeking the Lord. I think St. Thomas Aquinas' point is very interesting, that no one desires evil. They are just mistaken about what is good and what is evil, and they're mistaken about it because they have divinized themselves. They have refused to say, Lord, teach me your ways. Does that help at all?
I think it does help. Yes, thank you.
There you go. Okay, what do you know?
Yes.
All right, that's
sometimes
sad.
The voice in your head calls in.
yes, the voice in my head often has an opinion of its own. Not really. Let's go. But he does pick good music. All right, let's go to, where are we going? We're going, yes, letters. I have them here somewhere. Where did I put the letters? Oh, dear. Don't tell me I lost the letters once again. Hold on. How do I do this? I mean, it's just amazing to me that I...
I wonder the same thing every day. That was live.
Yeah, how does he mess up the computer so easily? All right, there's the little envelope opening. Ah, here we go. All right, enough with the waiting to make a decision. What show is that from? Jeopardy. That's right. I don't watch. Okay, this is from Dan Edwards. I never like to say the full name, but I did. I wonder. I have a lot of trivial things, but my trivia is so trivial that I don't know. All right. Are numbers used to account for Solomon's wives and concubines to be taken literally or symbolically? I would take them literally. Dan talks about the 7 and 3, but I don't know that that applies, but it might, but I don't think so. I think that it's quite literal. And then Dan mentions, later on in the episode, I do mention about the meanings of 7 and 3, commenting on some stuff that Patrick had. Now, all right, something Patrick Madrid said Or the number of calls he got. He got 777 at one point, which is a very auspicious number. It's 3 times 7. 3 sevens. All right, but enough of that. I got a question. Somebody from Marion, Jacksonville. What is the difference between free will, but also telling people what's right and wrong? God tells us that's the whole point of free will. God tells us what's right and wrong. And when we choose to believe God, well, as I just said, that well, we choose to believe God. We choose the right. Okay, let me go to another letter. I got a rather long letter, but sort of toward the end, this letter is from someone who wants to be anonymous. It's good I read that. Thanking, you know, Relevant Radio for what we do and for the show and all that sort of thing. And something... oh, gosh, where was it? A lot of comments on the liturgy, there was something I just wanted to mention. Pray for us who feel like the Latin Church has a place for everyone at the table. It really does, you know, that there's a great deal of diversity within, within the Catholic Church. So, at any rate, I just wanted to thank him for the letter, but... I think that we need to remember that the unity of the church is a very important thing, and we shouldn't take it lightly. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing, but on the other hand, there's a wonderful psalm, "Behold how good and how pleasant when brethren dwell as one." And then there's a priestly motif. It is like oil running down the beard of Aaron, the anointing oil of the priests when they were consecrated. They weren't ordained, but they were initiated into ministry. That oil is a presence of the Holy Spirit. So unity is a necessary prerequisite for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So I think just... That said, enough. All right, this is from Tracy, and another letter saying thanks for what we do at Relevant Radio, but she's been thinking about how to read the Bible. You know, she says she feels she should read the Bible every day, and you're absolutely right. St. Jerome says that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. Why do we study the Bible? It's a 2,000-year catalog of the way that God has spoken to human beings. It starts, I would put the patriarchs a couple thousand years before Christ, and then the lives of the apostles in that at the end of that 2,000-year period. So remember, the Bible is not a book, it's a library, and it's really an archive of the communication of humanity and God. So I think in order to know the vocabulary of God so that you can hear him clearly, you need to know the Bible. You just have to do it. And that's why we have readings from the Bible every day in the liturgy. And that's what Tracy is realizing, that we've got this all worked out, how to read the Bible regularly. So, again, I would like to take the opportunity of Tracy's letter to remind you that I personally think that if you are trying to break into Bible study, the best way to do it is through Jeff Caven's Great Adventure series. He makes the point that the Bible, in a certain sense, is the story of a family, the family of Jesus, the family into which you and I are adopted through the sacraments. And so it's the story of our family. And if you read 14 books of the Bible, you get the basic story, and you want to get a basic Bible timeline. Now, people who fancy themselves as great scholars really dislike that idea because it takes the Bible literally in a certain sense. And, you know, there are certain parts of the Bible that can be taken very literally, certain parts that are much more poetic. However, when you begin the study of the Bible, assume that it's a cohesive story that has a timeline. You learn the basic timeline, then you learn where to plug in the other books of the Bible, and then you can do more speculative, more scholarly things. But get the story down first. A lot of scholarship, they want to pick it apart before you know it. And I think that we need to start scripture study by taking the Bible as if literal history. Now, everything in the Bible, I believe, in a certain sense, is historical. Though the Bible, much of the Bible is not meant to be a history. Books like the books of Kings, the books of Samuel, are meant as histories. But remember, even history was written in ancient times from a different perspective. They were interested not just in what happened, but in the meaning of things that happened. So we have to read it cautiously from our historical prejudice. But I think that Jeff Cavins introducing you to the timeline of the story of Scripture is the absolute best way to go. So I recommend Jeff and Emily Cavins whenever I get the chance. So Tracy, I'm glad that you're getting into the Bible. There you go. Now let's see here. Let's look at the clock. I think I got time for another letter or two. Okay. Let's see here. This is kind of an interesting one. This is from a listener. I would like to add a couple questions regarding the caller who asked if Adam and Eve had children while living in the Garden of Eden. And Dominic wrote a letter and pointed out that they must not have had children until after the Garden of Eden, because that child, if been born before the fall, would have been, in a certain sense, immaculately conceived. So, Adam understood his punishment because food in the garden was there for the taking, and now he had to work for it. There was a contrast that would generate repentance, but how could bearing children in pain generate regret if Eve never experienced an easy birth? Also, it is possible the consequence of sin included the breakup of the family. It would be the only place in Scripture where the shepherd is stuck and the sheep are is struck. I imagine you wanted to say, and the sheep are scattered. It would not be the only place in the Scripture where the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered. Well, certainly family dysfunction. I mean, one son killing another, yeah, and then the other son going off. So that would be, I think that's a good insight, that the result of sin is the breakup of proper relationships. However, her point being, how could Eve regret what she had never experienced before? The pains of childbirth would be multiplied. Well, the only thing I can think of is being immaculately conceived, she had a greater knowledge of possibilities and a greater understanding of pain. Especially the pain, as you say, of the breakup of the family. You know, the pains of childbirth, I think, are not simply physical. That once you're a parent, you spend the next 40, 50 years worrying about the kids. So, you know, that I think that, again, I don't know how literally she would have regretted the increase of pain in childbirth because she'd never experienced childbirth. But, you know, she might have had a preternatural knowledge of how it should have been. I have a friend who was very, very left. He's now gone, but may he rest in peace. But he said very strangely that he found the story of the Garden of Eden the most patently true of the stories in the Bible, instead of the one that, oh, that's crazy, creation in 7 days. I said, no, that's true. Because as a human being, he had an instinct that things are supposed to be better than this. And I think that human instinct is what let Eve know that the bearing and raising of children was not supposed to be this tough. That we have this instinct that things are supposed to be better than this. We have this instinct that people should live in peace with each other, that people should be kind to each other, and yet we are not. We are violent and unkind and sinful. So built into us, even after the fall of Adam and Eve, is a sense that things are supposed to be better than this. So that said, let us go to a break. I will come back, God willing, with... what are we coming back with? Oh, yeah, word of the day. And phone calls, 888-914-9149. The lines are open at 888-914-9149. Today might as well be a Monday. I'm blithering all over. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Preaching, praying, singing everywhere, shouting the praises of His love and care. All of God's children sing together.
Once again, we welcome you to the Reverend Know-It-All Fire Baptized Gospel Hour. At any rate, I love this stuff. Oh, Lenten lessons! Do not miss the opportunity. Father Rocky is doing Lenten lessons. Go to the website or the app and get the Lenten lessons. Make this a good Lent. Father Rocky, he does a good job on these things. So the little videos you can get them at the app and the web, right? Dear Voice in My Head. Yeah, that's how you do it. So go to the app, and if you don't have the app, get the app. I've got the app and. relevantradio.com/Lent. But anybody can get the app. If I can do it, believe me, you can do it. You know my history with computers. All right, let us go now to the word of the day. Oh, this is a fun one. Oh, good grief. My computer just behaved. All right, we're going through the 13th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, and I'm explaining how different agape is, that sacrificial love, from the other kinds of love. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:7 that it says that love, agape, sacrificial love, bears all things. Well, that word is very interesting because it's the word for roofing something over. The noun form of this word means roofing tiles. It puts a roof over. It covers things. Now, I don't know that it covers them up. That's not what we're saying. But it shields all things. When you say it bears all things, that's passive in a way. Oh, I'm bearing up under the burden. That's not what it's saying. That sacrificial love, it kind of, I've got your back. That's more what it is. You're covered. It's interesting. Yom Kippur, the word Kippur, the word Yom means day, and Kippur means covering, when our sins are covered. That Jesus covered our sins. In the sense that he stood up and said, I'm in this with them. Well, you're not a sinner, Jesus. No, but I will suffer the consequences of sin with them. You know, people get all upset about why doesn't God do something. What do you mean, why doesn't God do something? He joined us in our weakness and sin and suffering. He didn't commit sin, but He suffered the consequence of sin, our sins. He who knew not sin became sin. We read in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, that we might become the very righteousness of God. That God says in the person of Jesus, I'm in this with you. So love puts a roof over everything. It protects all things. So, so often we think of love as something that's going to be good for me. No, love is something that's good for someone else. In other words, I'm dedicating myself to protecting others. And you got to be a little careful of it, because sometimes the way we protect people actually is hurtful to them. So I always point out that the great commandment, love God and love your neighbor, that's the second part of the Great Commandment. The first part is Hear, O Israel. In other words, you got to listen to people before you can love them. But when you've heard what they need, what they really genuinely need, then love should put a roof over things, should protect. All right, what do we have roofs for? To protect us from harsh weather. Well, we should protect one another from harsh weather. Okay, let us go now to phone calls.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Whom do we have now? Brian in Salem, Oregon. Brian, what can I do for you?
Oh, hello, Father Simon. Thank you and everyone at Relevant Radio for your ministry.
Well, it's a question. It's a privilege to do it. Yes, go on.
I had a question about Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. In 21, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And I think that ties into the love your neighbor commandment. But then right after that, verse 22, it says, then you heap coals on his head. And I didn't understand that part.
Well, actually, that also refers to something in the New Testament. Let me pull up the problem. Yes, if your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. Well, the idea of in so doing, let me pull this up in Paul. In so doing, you will heap hot. Okay. Now, let me pull that up. Oh, good grief. And it's repeated in Romans 12:20. We read in Romans 12:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's quoting the proverb, mm-hmm. if he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap hot coals of fire on his head. In other words, the point is, don't take revenge on your enemy when he's down. In a way, the better revenge is to be kind to him. It shows you to be the better person. It shows you to be in a sense, you win. There's a wonderful picture. There's a shrine near here in La Crosse, Wisconsin, to Our Lady of Guadalupe. And there's some of the most beautiful modern religious art. It's not what you think of as modern art. It's very representational. This church is utterly beautiful, built by Cardinal Burke and the people of La Crosse and so many people across the country. Well, there is a picture of Maria Goretti, and her murderer is in abject pain, kneeling on the floor, and she is going into the presence of the Lord and into the light, and she looks back, and the look on her face is I won. And she's throwing flowers to him. That's an amazing story, that the murderer of Maria Goretti actually sat next to Maria Goretti's mother at her canonization. I mean, Maria Goretti forgave this guy, and the family forgave him, and he ended up living a life of real holiness and sanctity. He was just this vicious, vicious man and this horrible prisoner, and then he had this dream of Maria Goretti going to heaven, looking back at him. But in this picture, the look on her face is this look of triumph. And that's what I think of when I hear this verse, that by our living the Christian life, we are more, as the scripture says, elsewhere, we are more than conquerors through Christ. So does that help? Does that explain it?
Well, the part that I didn't understand, to clarify, it says for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. So to me, it's like you don't want to feed them or give them drink, otherwise you're heaping burning coals on their head.
No. What's being contrasted here is the normal desire to put hot coals on the head of someone who has offended you. The best revenge is kindness. The scripture is saying here. In other words, you're showing that person that you are not conquerable. He can't conquer you. He can't take you from Christ. Nothing, as St. Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, can take us away from the love of Christ, which is ours. So does that help a little?
Yeah, it does, because I was talking with a Protestant friend, and he said the meaning of that burning coals on the head was back in those days, where he's saying, where it said, for doing so, you'll heap burning coals on the head, is that you're giving them a bucket of hot coals in a bucket to carry with them, so they'll have, you know, warmth and fire. And I didn't understand that.
I've never heard that interpretation. So at any rate, that's the way I interpret it. So I hope there's some help there. All right. God bless. And thanks so much for calling in. What, who we got next? Your voice in my head. Gail from the Bay Area. Are you with us, Gail?
I sure am, Father Simon.
Good. Good. What can I do for you?
Yeah. I love you, Father Simon.
Well, thank
anyway,
you. That's very
I
kind.
Wanted to let you. I had a question about final judgment. It feels kind of daunting to me every time I hear it mentioned, and so I'm just wondering In regards to our sins and the big book, if we've gone to confession periodically, will those sins be brought up again or not?
Well, this is something that I've discussed fairly frequently, and I must first say that Patrick Madrid is of the theory, and he's probably right because he's actually, I think, a lot smarter than I am. But Patrick is of the theory that no, confessed sin will not be brought up. I, however, am of the opinion that because the scripture says we shall know as we are known, and then all things will come to light on the last day, that yes, everything will come out. However, confessed sin that has been confessed and repented will be a matter of great joy. That, oh, I don't want people to know what I did. Well, if I'm a saint, I'm going to want people to know how great God is. And God is so great, he forgave this sin in me. So that my sins, if they've been repented for and forgiven, will be matters of great joy. That they won't be matters of embarrassment. Because you see, you'll see everybody else's sin. We'll all be in the same boat. So no one who can stand before God will boast. That's the way I read scripture. But other people who are certainly real scholars and think otherwise. So, either way, if our confessed sins are not, I know I'm very sure that our confessed sins are hidden from the devil. That's a very important thing for exorcists. They will make sure they've gone to confession before they do an exorcism because the devil can use unconfessed sin. So our confessed sins are hidden from the devil. But I don't know that they'll be hidden at the last judgment from the saved because they'll be matters of rejoicing. But we'll see, won't we? Does that help a little?
Oh, absolutely. And I don't even see a conflict with what Patrick Madrid said too, because it's sort of like a combo thing.
But yeah, I guess it is.
Yeah, yeah, if that
I
makes
guess.
Any sense. But anyway,
yes,
no,
yes,
I love
it's,
what you
it's
said,
a both
Father,
end.
And yeah, it ministers to my heart and my Holy Spirit, and thank you for that. I needed to know.
Well, good, yes, and I think Patrick and I would certainly agree on this. You don't need to worry about them if they're confessed and repented, so there you go. Well, thanks for calling in. Good to hear you. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Pat from Hammond, Indiana. What can I do for you, Pat?
Hi. I saw a picture of a towel, T-A-U, and of the Franciscan coat of arms.
Yes.
And I wonder about that. I think there are words on the Franciscan coat of arms, but I can't read
yes.
them. And I don't think they're in English.
No, they're in Latin. Pax et bonum, which means peace and good. It's what Francis wishes us and what the Lord wishes us. And you see the two arms crossed, and both of them have the nail mark. That's St. Francis' arm crossing the arm of Christ. It's Christ reaching to St. Francis and Francis reaching to Christ because St. Francis had the stigmata. And the tau, that's interesting because in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, everyone is to be marked with the letter tau. But the tau in the old Hebrew script looked like a T, a cross. So that letter tau represents the mark of the cross that's written on the foreheads of all those who are redeemed. So that's what it's a form of the cross. That some crosses had the crossbar, but you could also make them look like a T, where it just had the crossbar, which just sort of wedged on top of the upright. So that tau refers to those who are redeemed, and the crossed arms with the hole in the hand, the arm of St. Francis reaching to Christ and Christ reaching to Francis, and the words are peace and goodness. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
There you go. Well, and I'm a diocesan priest, so there, not a Franciscan. Well, I hope I'm right about all those things. So, well, thanks for calling in. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? John from California, what can I do for you?
Father, thank you for taking my call. And you can keep doing what you're doing. It's just wonderful. The question I have is whether the crowning with thorns was a common torture.
Oh, no, no. It was very unusual. Very unusual. There's no other record of anyone else having been crowned with thorns in the long and sad history of Roman crucifixions. That's unique. And that's one of the things that's... Well, they were mocking him because he was king of the Jews. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. And so they thought, let's make a crown. And that's so distinctive that it's considered one of the proofs that the Shroud of Turin is the real thing, that it has to be Christ, because no one was pierced with a spear, and the piercing with a spear was very rare, and the crown of thorns was not only rare, it was exceptional. So there you go. Does that answer the question?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Well, good. Good, good, good. May all your... Speaking of thank you, I want to say thanks so much once again for that exceptional pledge drive. It is just... It's just amazing the support and generosity of people like you. And as I always say, I have a lot of fun doing this, but this is your work. You're the ones who are doing the work of spreading the gospel. We just get to have the fun of it. So God bless you. And again, may God reward you for your kindness and generosity. And speaking of kindness and generosity, of course, Drew is coming up. So don't go anywhere.